They lose nothing who gain Christ, said Samuel Rutherford. It's a good summation for the book of Colossians. And this morning, we're going to begin a new study in the book of Colossians. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it is page 983. And we're just going to introduce Colossians this morning and the preeminence of Christ. Jesus is supreme. Would you pray with me and then we'll consider God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we have this great privilege to open the gift of your Word. Father, thank you for sharing with us your truth, that which is constantly and consistently true for our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would give us an understanding and a vision and a joy and the beauty, the supremacy of Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, inhabit our time and fill us with the joy of the Lord, even as we hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of God from Colossians chapter 1 this morning, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 18. Paul to the church at Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And then down in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ preeminent, Christ supreme. That's our goal in the coming weeks and months, that we would see the beauty of the supremacy of Christ. He was a young boy. His name was Thomas. He was born many years ago in 1780. He grew up in one of the darkest times in the spiritual landmark of Scotland. He was born into a family that went to church, but he knew little of Christ. He was a pretty average kid, but he had exceptional abilities in science and math. And so at the age of 11, he was enrolled at St. Andrew's University in Scotland. He excelled there, excelled in those fields, and excelled in economics. And at the age of 15, he gained a great love for the study of moral philosophy and theology. And so he set his mind to study theology with a view to the ministry. At the age of 19, he was licensed to preach, and he took a parish in Kilmaine, just outside his native territory of Fife. And there he began to be a minister of the gospel and began to preach. But by his own accounts, Thomas Chalmers, for the first 7 years of his ministry, never spoke to a single person in his church or parish about the condition of their soul. He preached and he spoke about moral virtue. He spoke in a way that you might see in a Jane Austen book or a movie about the things of God. Same time frame, by the way. And he himself said, before he was truly converted, that he would preach messages like this. No one could expect to be commended to God without their own personal virtue. He despised the works of men like John Newton. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. But in his late 20s, God grabbed a hold of Thomas Chalmers' heart. And he was converted to the supremacy of Christ by the grace of God, trusting in Jesus by faith. And his heart and his preaching was set aflame. Maybe the most famous sermon of his day was preached by him, the expulsive power of new affections. How's that for a title? It was really a sermon about how God had to grip the heart with the greatness of God and the supremacy of Christ that one would love Him by faith. You can read it. His sermons were much longer than mine. He preached to a nation. And a nation that had become very legalistic and moralistic in their virtue began to see the beauties of Christ held supreme. And there was great change. And many of those who would follow Him made for the transformation of a nation. But such theologians as Andrew Bonar, all the way down to Jonathan Edwards, were affected by this man's love of Christ. Christ supreme became his cry. What can answer the malaise of our community or the malaise of our own hearts? What can answer the tendencies towards self-sufficiency in our lives? Nothing but the preeminence of Jesus. Jesus first. You know, we're the masters at trying to accomplish our own path, our own way, our own righteousness toward God. But only Jesus has truly done what we need. Now, there are all kinds of substitutes in the world around you for other options than placing Jesus first. They come in nice little packages, just like sugar substitutes. You can get it in pink, blue, yellow. I'm sure you can get it in any color you want. The substitutes for really resting in the finished work of Christ. But when Chalmers came in contact with the living God, he was transformed. And he learned what we need to learn in the church today, that Jesus' preeminence is the only path to a mature belief. Jesus first is the only avenue of Christ-honoring life. And that's what Paul is preaching. That's what he speaks of to the saints who are in Christ, in Colossae. The preeminence, we're told there in verse 18, that in everything He, Jesus, might be preeminence. It's the heart of the gospel, and it's the heart of Paul for this little out-of-the-way place called Colossae. It faded away, but God did big things in a small place. And we get to listen in as we look at the book of Colossae, the book of Colossians today. You know, the world is always colliding in beliefs. The world is always speeding up, it seems, and there are many contradictions. If you want to prove anything, all you got to do these days is go to the internet. Anybody who can write a complete sentence will have some view. And if you want to just rubber stamp your view, it's not hard to find someone who will agree with you. Or someone you can agree with. Colossae was a very interesting little town. It was about 80 miles outside of Ephesus. In its heyday, it had been a mid-sized city, an important city on the trade routes. But by the time Paul comes on the scene, the Roman roads had moved a little north and west of it, and it was beginning to decline. But there was a man named Epaphras who had heard Paul, and who had come to faith in Christ, and he had taken it back and started a church in Colossae. And there in Colossae, a small group of believers were born. And they were living for Jesus. But they wanted to be in the know. And there was a group of people who were going around, and they were following on the footsteps of those who were preaching Christ, and they were promising just a little better knowledge of God. They were the proto-Gnostics. They promised that if you followed their rites and looked at their stars and if you read their books and if you did it their way, you would get a little closer to God. And they had infiltrated the church at Colossae. And so Epaphras made a 1,000-mile journey from Colossae. He made a 1,000-mile journey from Colossae to Rome where Paul was imprisoned. And there Paul wrote the letter that is before you. Now, the Roman world was an amazing world. Its region, its control spanned some 4 million miles from India to England. I mean, when you think of that in the context of the United States, I think we're about 3,300 miles across. It was a huge deal. For about 1,500 years, they held sway. They ruled the world. And if you are a student of history, you know the Roman roads and the Roman peace and the Roman law had transformed things. And in its heyday, Colossae had been a part of the Roman road, the expansion of the world. Those things that had been dangerous before, travels that couldn't be made, could be made. And people were bringing all kinds of new thoughts into the world. And these people were hungry to learn. And Paul fed their hunger with truth. The truth of Christ. You see, we always want to jazz it up a little bit. It's not uncommon in the church to kind of think that Jesus is going to grow a little stale. And so we need to add a little something to Jesus and make Him a little more marketable to the world. There's been all kinds of efforts in our culture and in our world to jazz Jesus up, to make Jesus relevant. But I've got to tell you a truth. Jesus is relevant. Nobody makes Jesus relevant. Nobody makes Jesus in. Jesus is in. He's God. He's the one that we've come to worship. He's the only one who can mend our souls. He is the supreme one. And so you dare not miss with Jesus. Jesus doesn't need a new image. We need a new image. Jesus doesn't need a new campaign. He's the King of heaven and earth. We need Him. And so Paul brings an old but sure truth to an uncertain and needy people in the book of Colossae. And it's simply this. True life begins and ends with Jesus the Savior. A preeminent Christ makes for mature belief. And we begin to see that in our text. Two things I want you to see this morning as Paul begins to open up the eyes of the church at Colossae and open our eyes as well, is that Jesus is the source of life and Jesus is your sufficiency in life. First this morning, Jesus is the source of life. Notice there in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, that's his authority. He is commissioned of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He has God's benediction, good word on him, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints. The word saints in the Bible are those who are set apart for God. In Christ, in or at Colossae. Here is a group of people who are simultaneously living in Christ and in Colossae. They have a dual identity and a simultaneous citizenship. And the source of their identity runs back to Jesus in Christ. You know, a theology of place is very important in our Christian theology. In the book, In Search of the Source, Neil Anderson, who was a Wycliffe Bible translator, to the Fallopa people, tells of how he infiltrated, as it were, how he moved in on a group of people, a tribe of people, and began to befriend them and make relationship with them and then translate the Bible in their midst. And when he got to the Fallopa people, they were a warring people. They were a tit-for-tat people. Everything had to be kept even. If you killed one of their animals, they would kill one of your animals. If you killed one of their sons, they would kill one of your sons. They were a people of the ground. Mostly they farmed and gardened and hunted the land. But they were a people who believed in equity. And so if something went wrong, then something had to be exacted. If something was stolen from one clan, that clan would steal from another clan. Everything had to be kept in check. But in their religion, in their tribal religion, there was a desire to find the source. They saw God as someone distant and far off, but they had for their view a look for the Bete. That was their word for the source. They were in search of the source, the Bete. In everyday life, that was their search. As Neil Anderson began to unfold for them a new way of life, a new gospel, a new way of following the true God of the universe. He began to bring God near, and that was a great challenge for them. At one point then in this little community, Neil Anderson had a Bible house. In the Bible house, he would invite men who would come in and they would translate the Bible together. At one point, they got to Mark 10:45. Jesus didn't come to serve, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And they were really trying to work with that word ransom. In Bible translation, oftentimes, words have different meanings in different cultures. And so you really got to work hard to understand that. And so Neil Anderson began to ask his questions to try to fill out this idea of ransom. Is there ever a time in kind of the economy of your trade with one another that there's a ransom where something is taken and held captive and until it is paid off? And that didn't really work in their economy because they wouldn't buy each other off. That was beneath them. They just took each other out. But there was on rare occasion, and the word that they went with was a word for trade. There was on rare occasion the opportunity when it was clear to everybody that something needed to be exacted, but it really wasn't the person's fault that it had happened to. And one of the men told the story of a guy named Walati. Walati had been cutting a rather large tree down, and there was a woman from another clan just below him on the hill working in a little farm patch. And he kept saying as he cut the tree, "Please move, the tree's going to fall, please move." And she said, "I have to work, I will wait a little longer." And he would cut a little more, and he would call. And she would say, "Not yet, I must work a little longer." And the tree fell before both of them thought that it was truly going to happen. And it killed her. And the clansmen of her tribe came to this man's house. He instantly ran and hid behind his clansmen. And they ran to the house. And there began this great verbal debate. "Bring him out so we can exact our revenge." And the men on his side of the tribe were saying, "It was an accident. It wasn't his fault." And back and forth they began to debate. And as they debated, they would bring out things hoping to appease the woman's tribe, the dead woman's tribe. They would bring out salt, or they would bring out farm animals. They would bring out different things until one of the men said something like "sagwa," which meant enough. The debt had been fulfilled. And that was the word they used to translate the idea of ransom. The idea of a gift that was given that was enough. As if they had found the source of the issue and solved the problem. And as they began to discuss it, the Bible translator, Neil, he still wasn't sure that got all of the biblical concept of ransom until one of the men who was contemplating it said, "That is so hard to think of. I am delighted in my soul with the deliciousness of that thought." He had found the source, the beauty of Christ. Paul is telling you of a Savior who came not because He needed to serve, but who served us and who gave His life as a ransom. The source of our redemption is found in Jesus. When Paul here says to the saints, those are the ones who are set apart in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus has done enough. They are in Christ and they are in Colossae. And there is the dual identity for the believer. For the one who has found their hope in Jesus, for the one who is resting by faith in His work, for the one who knows the deliciousness, as it were, of being filled and sustained by the life-giving grace of God, we are in Christ. In today, Bryan College Station. And we are to delight to be there. You may just see it as a greeting, but Paul is really opening up a deep well of theology here. To the saints in Christ, in Colossae, this idea of being united with the source of life, given the gift of life, is really our hope. It's really God's sustaining work. A theology of place is important. Because when salvation is at work, God places us in Christ. And He places us in a land for us, Bryan College Station today, or wherever you're from. God places us there in His providence so that the in Christness in us may be shown in the place God's planted us. Really, we get here a theology of place. Colossae is not there anymore. It a few hundred years after Paul, it dried up. It was what I would call a Route 66 town. The interstate system had come through and new ways, faster ways of getting through the country had happened. But still, God was doing a big thing in a small place for the glory of His name. And the heart of Paul is that these people would find themselves in Jesus, even as they're in the world. Our possession and our place matter in the kingdom of God. One author, a commentator named Klein Snodgrass, he writes it this way when he talks about the place. To speak of Paul's sense of geography is to attempt to describe the place where he taught Christians live. In Paul's mind, just as these Christians live literally in the region near Colossae, they also live in Christ. The terrain, climate, and values and history in which the people grow up and they live and define their lives are there. As really as the region near Colossae defines who they are, Christ defines who believers really are. He is the sphere of influence, the power field in which they live, and from which they benefit and are transformed. That is, His Spirit, values, character, history, and purpose shape their lives. People can live in other spheres, but Christians live in Christ. Jesus Christ must never be depersonalized with any such language. But we will understand Paul. We will not understand Paul unless we think that we are alive in Christ. Interestingly, it's one of Paul's most common phrases. You know, we call ourselves Christians oftentimes. That only happens a couple of times, less than a handful of times in the Bible. But again and again, when Paul wants to talk about what defines believers, those who trust in Jesus, he says that they are in Christ. And there's the heart of Paul. That they, the church at Colossae, and that we, the church at Westminster, would first find ourselves in Christ. In Christ. And in Christ's world. In God. He is our possession, and we are His possession. And that's what shows for us and through us in the world. You know, our place may change, but our God does not. Our city and our station may change, but our Savior does not. The in Christ is the lasting piece of our identity and the heart of our Savior. Jesus, He won't ride shotgun. Jesus must be behind the wheel of our lives. And we are reminded that we need a Christ in our Christianity. Reading in a devotion this week called The Heart of the Matter. It's great little readings if you need a short reading day by day. In that reading by Paul David Tripp this week, I read this. There is no place for Christ in many people's Christianity. Their faith is not actually in Christ. It's in Christianity. And their own ability to live it out. This kind of Christianity is about the shadow glories of human knowledge and performance. It does not require the death of self that must always happen if the love for Christ is going to reign in our hearts. You get what Paul's saying there? That Jesus must be central to your life. That Jesus must be central to your faith. That it's not your effort, but His effort that we celebrate. And there's the glory of a people called out by Christ. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the source of life. He's the bete for the Christian experience and for our spiritual formation. But secondly, this morning, I want you not only to see the source of life, I want you to see that Jesus is the sufficiency of life. This morning, as we were doing foundation class, one of the things that we address is how people look at the Bible. And in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, the big issue in the church was inerrancy and infallibility. It was the truth of Scripture. In our day, I would say certainly the battleground for the Bible is more along the lines of the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Jesus enough? In my office, often as I talk to people, as people deal with marriages, as they deal with kids, as they deal with depression, as they deal with heart struggle, as they deal with failure in their lives or struggles at work, oftentimes questions that really resonate with "Is Jesus enough?" comes forward. And what Paul would say is that Jesus is enough. The gospel that we would bring to you, that the Scriptures would bring to you this morning, is stating again and again that true life begins and ends with Jesus, because Jesus is enough. Notice there again in verse 18. We might all despair, but Jesus is the head of the church. We might all want to throw down and be at each other's throats all the time, but we have a Savior who has served and died for us. Notice there in verse 18, and He, speaking of Jesus, is the head, the kephale. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent, that He might be supreme, that He might be first. Jesus took on the likeness of man, lived the life we should have lived, died the death that we should have atoned, and He atoned for us life eternal. He's the head of the church. And He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. There's a very interesting quote. Now, we're told in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus makes creation, and He makes redemption. There's a parallel. We'll get to that as we work our way through Colossians 1. But here, really what the text is telling us is that He is the beginning. He's the beginning of eternal life. He's the beginning of new life. His resurrection is the stamp of approval of our justification, our all rightness with God. Jesus is He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the first in the order of raising, but He won't be the last. That's what Paul means there when he says he's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the first, but He won't be the last. This is our hope. Though death is a fear, though death assaults, Jesus has assaulted our enemy. Those two things that are precariously near us all the time, that stick close to us, sin and death, Jesus has defeated. And He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is our eternal hope. His death and resurrection is our ongoing and eternal life. And Paul's ecstatic about this. And if you didn't think you had to look like Presbyterians right now, you might be excited about it too. Jesus gives and gives again because He is enough. And this is Paul's message throughout the whole book of Colossians. But it's his message to us this morning, that He is enough. His preeminence is never dated, and it will always last. Vital life is coming under the vital influence of a Savior. Now, in the Bible, Jesus wasn't the first to be raised from the dead, but He was the first to be raised from the dead by His own power. And so here's the symbol of our Christian understanding that Jesus' power is at work in us. The majesty of what God did in His Son is that Jesus was raised from the dead. His power courses through our lives. Our spiritual heart beats because of His redeeming work. And here's the heart of Paul for the church at Colossae. that all they pursue would come because they have their sufficiency in Christ. The motive of their living is because Jesus has them. How is Jesus to be first? Well, Jesus is to be first as we rest in Him. Jesus wants our head, He wants our heart, He wants our hands in service. But He purifies our head, our heart, and our hands so that we would trust Him. How can I put Jesus first? You ever ask that question? You ought to be. If you're not asking that question, would you please ask, how can Jesus be first? I mean, it's a spiritual question to ask every day of your life. How? And every day of your life, if you will ask that question, you will find that Jesus will answer the how. In your meditations upon Him and reflections upon Christ and His Scriptures, He will renew your mind. In your sifting and digging in your heart and the muck and mire of your heart, if you will entrust that to Jesus, He will transform your heart. Jesus is in the heart business. And if you will promise your service to Jesus just for His glory, not so you can make some amends and show Him that you're trying harder, but that you would give your hands to Jesus and say, whatever service these can produce, it's yours, Lord, because I'm yours, you will find Jesus first. The constant struggle of the Christian life is to see Jesus as great. Because there is something in us that wants to be self-sufficient. We call that sin. We call it the fall. But Jesus is overcoming that by His grace. Jesus is the source of your life. And He's the sufficiency for all your days that you can follow Him. And so the secure life begins and ends with Jesus. I think that's the big message in the little book of Colossae. Now, Paul sits in prison. He's got an edict written over the door of his prison cell. He is seen as an enemy of the state, and he still believes that he is serving the God who is God Almighty in Christ. And whatever place God puts us, we are to serve Him. Why? Because our security lies not in this world, but in the eternal plan of God. Because we are drawn close in Christ, and we are drawing close in Brian College Station. We are a people set apart for Jesus. We're defined and defended in Him. Look over at chapter 3 when Paul gets practical about the Christian life. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, what does he say? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We've been drawn close. Are you close to God this morning? Part of the beauty of the union that we have with Christ is that God takes hold of us. We're told in John chapter 10, verse 27, when Jesus is talking about how He is the good shepherd, that the Father gives Jesus a people. And all those that the Father gives Jesus, He holds in His hand, and no one can snatch them out. Because the Father has given and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And there's a beauty, the gift of salvation. Jesus has us. The Father has us and no one can snatch us out. This is the picture of union. What Jesus takes hold of, He has. We are drawn close to Him by faith. Now there is, and that's the second half of the book of Colossians. Our first half is Jesus preeminent. He is taking hold of us, and we are to take hold of Him, drawing near to Jesus. Union by Jesus, communion with us. And that's the Christian life, union and communion. And I can assure you this morning that if you feel distant from Jesus, you know who moved, right? If you feel distant from Jesus, you know who moved. He didn't move from you. You have moved from Him. So take hold of Jesus. A preeminent view of Christ brings maturity in our faith. Holding on to Him who holds on to us. His resurrection is at work. The power of Jesus is at work in His believers. So we draw near. Look back just one chapter there in chapter 2, verse 6. As we draw near, how are we to draw near? Because we are alive in Christ, 2:6, therefore, if you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You know how good God is to you? God gives you the bete of life. The source of living is found in Christ. As a pastor, my job really, as I sit with you, as I sit with people, is to show people the source of life is Christ and the sufficiency of Christ is life. And I want to tell you this morning, God's at work and Jesus is enough. If you need to talk further, let's talk. But the glory of Christ is ours and the joy of His salvation belongs to the saints. Let's be the saints in Christ in Bryan College Station today. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for bringing us before your word. We ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, showing us the beauty of what it means to belong, giving us the gift of hope in the securities of Christ. Draw near and continue to draw us near that we might delight in our union and communion with the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.